Well, we'll bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer before the Lord. Let's all pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that once again Thou hast privileged us to meet here in this Thy house and in Thy presence. And we approach Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear and blessed Saviour. We rejoice today in what we have been seeing of Him and will, we trust, see again today here in John 17. We thank Thee for our great High Priest, the one who has entered into heaven to pray for us, even upon the ground of the work that He finished on this earth. And Lord, we thank Thee today for the prevailing merit of His blood, His righteousness, the perfect obedience that He gave to Thy law. And O Lord, we approach Thee in that ground. We come in the confidence of being heard. And we pray that Thou wilt meet with us as we draw near to Thee. We thank Thee for all who have assembled here today. We pray also for those who watch on through the webcast ministry. We ask, Lord, that every heart will be touched and every need will be met through Thy Word and by the Holy Spirit applying that Word onto the souls of the hearers this day. Lord, abide with us throughout the entire day. We pray that in every gathering, even now in the Sunday school classes and later on in the services, Thou wilt meet with us. Lord, Thou wilt grant Thy blessing and Thy power. So abide with us now and help us, we pray. We look to Thee in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen and amen. Now we're continuing on with John 17, our study there, so please turn with me to that chapter, John chapter 17. And we'll read a few verses together. I welcome you all to the Bible class today and also our webcast viewers. We trust the Lord will bless all of our hearts as we meet around the Lord's Word on this another occasion. We come today to read a couple of verses, verses 12 and 13, where the Lord says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now verse 12 is really a continuation of the petition that we find at the end of verse 11. Those words, those marvelous words, "Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Verse 12 then leads on from that. It says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name." And you notice, therefore, that the line of thought is continued on into verse 12. That is the preservation of the saints, the keeping of the Lord's people. Christ is committing them to the Father for His keeping. And He can plead that the Father will keep them because He Himself has kept them. He says, "While I was with them," verse 12, "while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name." Now the Lord is praying here as if He were already back in heaven. We noticed that in an earlier study. Verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world." It simply means that such is the certainty of the Lord's work being complete and finished that while He's still on earth at this point, yet He prays as if He's back in heaven. And the same idea comes out here in verse 12. He says, "While I was with them in the world." Of course, that could be taken another way, and that is the Lord has withdrawn Himself from the world. He no longer is ministering to the unconverted or among the unconverted. We find that at the end of, or chapter 12, toward the end of chapter 12, we find that the Lord withdraws Himself from the world as a whole, the world in general, the unsaved, and we can certainly understand these words in that way, "While I was with them in the world." In other words, when the disciples were out in the world laboring, serving, ministering, He was with them there and He kept them. But as I say, it also can be understood this way, that He now sees Himself as good as back in heaven, and He therefore prays for the preservation of His people. This gives us therefore an insight into how the Lord is praying for us in his heavenly intercession. One great thrust of it being his desire for his people to be kept. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. What the Lord is doing here is he's pleading with regard to the preservation of his people. He's pleading the success of his own work. He can say here, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Verse 12 again. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And that's a plea concerning the success of his own work. He has not allowed one of them to perish. He's not allowed one of them to be cast away. And he makes that the plea of heaven for the preservation of his people. And we're given an insight, therefore, into how the Lord prays for us. He goes before the Father, and he can say before the Father, those that thou gavest me, I have kept. How has the Lord kept us? He has kept us, or he keeps us, by the success of his work for us. And that is an irresistible plea. So Christ here is handing his people back to the Father. They're still in the world. He's returning to heaven. And his great plea, his great objective is that his people will be kept, will be preserved while they are in this world. Now, he does refer here to Judas, just to mention this in passing. He says toward the end of verse 12, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Notice how he explains why Judas is lost. And that simply is that Judas never was meant to be saved. That's the sense of the words. None of them is lost but the son of perdition. It doesn't mean that Judas was a disciple and was then lost. That's not what that means. That's how some try to misconstrue these words. None of them is lost but the son of perdition. Therefore, I have lost one of them. No, the Lord puts it this way. None of them is lost but the son of perdition. And the word perdition is actually an adjective, and it's linked to the word lost, because the word lost in Greek is basically the same word. In fact, it is the verb from which you get the word perdition. The word lost, if we think of how that word is used over and over again in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the word lost means to perish. So he's saying none of them have perished, but the son of perdition. In other words, he's emphasizing that Judas never was meant to be saved. He was not one of those given to Christ. Therefore, he perishes. Now, of course, he perishes because of his own sin. And that must be emphasized as well. But that's another subject altogether. I'm just simply mentioning this because the whole theme here is the preservation of the Lord's people. The fact that they are kept by the Father and they are kept in answer to the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone back to heaven. He's no more in this world, but he is still mindful of his people. He does not forget them. He prays for them at the right hand of the Father. And then he says in verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In verse 13, we have the Lord focusing again on the disciples and on this matter of the fact that he wants them to be a joyful people. He wants them to be a people who rejoice. And this is how he puts it. He says that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now think about that. The Lord is praying for you as a Christian, if you're a child of God. He's praying for you today in heaven. And one of the petitions is that you will be joyful. You will be glad. That you will be imbued with the spirit of praise and the spirit of rejoicing. It's the will of God that we rejoice. It is not the will of God that we go around mournfully, that we go around with a heavy spirit all the time, with our faces long and our souls morbid. It's not the Lord's will at all. Now, of course, that's one thing. But how do we overcome it? Because we're all subject to morbid times and depressed states and all the rest of it. So how do we overcome this? Well, here's the clue. That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And that's very specific. That tells us, first of all, about the nature of this joy. He says that they might have my joy. fulfilled in themselves. It's not worldly joy. It's not any kind of earthly joy, but it is heavenly. It's not carnal. It is spiritual. You can be dead on sure that if your joy in life is comprised of earthly things, it doesn't matter what they are, it will not be of any benefit to your soul. It will not last. It will not lift you up. It will not help you through your trials. It will not give you any buoyancy in life whatsoever, because it's always going to fail. And we need to take heed to that. What we need is for the Lord's joy to be in us in this fullness that he mentioned. So it's a heavenly joy, it's a spiritual joy. Now it's not even fitting, of course, for the believer to have a joy in worldly, fleshly things. And I'm not really speaking there altogether of what we might call sinful things. Certainly we shouldn't be or have any joy in sinful things. But we need to be very careful, because if we have any joy in something that may be legitimate in its own place, then we err, we trespass away from what the Lord is showing us here. And it's very easy to have a joy in something that, while it may be legitimate itself, like your job, and we should be happy in our jobs. If you want to call it a job, I don't look at that the way. It's a calling to preach, to serve the Lord, do as well. You may say, well, it's okay for you. You're always involved in the things of God. Well, there are times when it's just not that way as you might think. It's a work where there's a lot of pressure and problems and difficulties and so on. But just taking ordinary occupations, if I can use that term, you might be a tradesman, you might be a factory worker, you might be an office worker, whatever it might be, and you really like your job, and that's good, because you need to like your job, you need to be happy where you're working. But that joy should be secondary. Or it could be your family. We should rejoice in our families, if we're married, and our wives, or with children, our children, and so on. And young people, you should rejoice in the fact you've godly parents and all of that. So there are many, many areas of life in which we may legitimately have joy, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it must be secondary to this. It must not be that which is primary, because if we joy in these other things, well, we will be disappointed somewhere along the road. And if our joy is merely comprised of that, well then, we're not going to experience what the Lord is talking about here. The nature of this joy is of such a kind that our joy, the believer's joy, is to be taken up with this kind of rejoicing that the Lord has here, in that he brings before us in this particular statement, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, how do we analyze this? He says, my joy. Well, it's Christ's joy because he's the author of it. That's why he says it's my joy. That's how we understand it. He's the author of this joy. He works this joy in us by the Holy Spirit. In fact, joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. Or 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. It talks there about joy of the Holy Ghost. And other verses, many other verses that could be brought in that tell us clearly that this is the Lord's joy wrought in us. That's how we understand it. It's not that he's up there rejoicing over us. He is, but that's not what this means. It's talking about the fact that we may have a joy in our hearts because the Lord works that joy in our souls. And of course, that is one of the marks of a new Christian or a person who's a true child of God. There's a joy in the soul that comes with being saved. There's a joy that's wrought in our hearts by the entrance of the Holy Spirit. And he fosters that joy, and he nurtures it, and he strengthens it. And we must look to the Lord by his Spirit to do that. And so it's the Lord's joy in us, wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord's joy because he is the object of it. That's what he means, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In other words, he's the one on whom the joy is set. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 8. which to me is one of the most thrilling verses, not only in this epistle of 1 Peter, but in all of the Bible. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Notice here that the believer rejoices in the unseen Christ. He loves the unseen Christ, and he rejoices in the unseen Christ. Here's an evidence of true salvation, because the world cannot do this. The world, the ungodly man doesn't know anything about this. The ungodly man needs to see that which is the object of his joy. It may be a glass of beer. He loves his beer. He rejoices in his beer. It may be the football team, whatever it might be. That's the object of his joy. What a poor joy that is. What an empty thing that is. But he must see that in which he rejoices. Otherwise, he has no joy. The Christian is someone who's got the eye of faith. Faith has given to the believer the ability, spiritually speaking, of course, to see the Lord, to be in touch with the Lord, to know the Lord, and to love the Lord. And because that is all true, then the true believer rejoices in a person whom he has never seen. And it puts it here, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, that we would have that kind of joy in our hearts and in our lives as the people of God. And the only way for that to be the case is to be taken up with the Lord more and more. This joy is in the unseen Christ. In the sense that he's in glory, we're here, we don't see him with the physical eye. Where do we see him? We see him in the Scriptures, and we meet with him in prayer, and we commune with him by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he's real, he's there, we touch him by faith. We speak to him, we commune with him. This is the supernatural element, so powerfully present in the experience of the true child of God, where we are in love with someone we have never seen, and we rejoice in someone we have never seen. And that can't be anything else but the Lord's joy being wrought on us by his Spirit, and he himself being the object of that joy, the very focus of it. And I would encourage you to, as I say, keep an ever clear eye upon the Lord, that your joy doesn't grow dim, that he does not cease to be the object or the focus of your joy. Keep your eye upon him every day. Rejoice in who he is, what he has done. Commune with him. Talk with him. Don't let these other things that may be legitimate sources of joy in our lives interfere or come in between you and the Lord. It may be a husband. It may be your children, your grandchildren. It may again be your work or whatever. Don't let that come in, because it's tainted with sin. Even at its best, it's tainted with sin. It will mar your sight of Christ, and therefore it will spoil your joy. The Lord, it's his joy because he's the author of it. He works it in us by his Spirit. It's his joy because he is the object of it. He's the focus of this joy. And then, since it is that kind of joy, it is the greatest kind of joy, the greatest form of joy. Look at what he says here in this verse, that they may have, or they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And what he simply means is that we might be filled full of this joy. That's all that it means, fulfilled in us, or filled full of it. That's how we understand the word. That's how we understand what the Lord is praying here. A filling up with joy in our hearts. Overflowing even. Now, you might say that's not possible. Just can't be in a world like this. Well, let's look at John 3, verse 29. John 3, verse 29. Here is John the Baptist speaking. And he says this: "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." John the Baptist is testifying here that his soul was bubbling over with joy. He says, my joy is fulfilled. I'm full of joy. And why was he full of joy? Because, well, we've already touched on it, because his eye was in Christ. But in a particular way here. The language in verse 29 is very striking. He that hath the bride, he, that pronoun refers to Christ. Christ has the bride, so he's the bridegroom. Who did John see himself to be? The friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him. So he's taken the picture of a marriage ceremony. And the bridegroom and the best man are in view here, and the bride, they're all here. Whenever a marriage takes place, there might be a best man who himself hasn't even found a young lady yet. And he's standing watching the bride and the bridegroom, and she's beautiful, and the bridegroom, he's just glowing because it's his big day, and he's got his bride, and the poor best man standing there, and he's got nobody yet, and he's still praying and hoping that soon the right one will come along. Now, that's what John's describing here. He's just the best man. Christ has got his bride, but John's not jealous. John's not jealous. He says, I'm rejoicing because the bridegroom, I hear his voice, I see his work, the bride belongs to him, and I'm quite happy, he's saying, to serve the Lord and help him find his bride and have his bride brought to him. And you young men who might be best men at some point or other, you take that to heart. If you haven't found the right one yet, then rejoice that you're helping somebody else to get his bride. That's what the Lord's saying here. That's what John the Baptist is saying here, that he is full of joy in this particular way because he's seeing people come to Christ. That's all that it means. He puts in this pictorial, figurative way just to illustrate the fact that in marriage there is this joy, there is this rejoicing as the marriage takes place. And he takes that idea. It's very appropriate. And he applies it to Christ because Christ is the bridegroom. Sinners been brought to him form his bride. And John the Baptist rejoices in what is taking place and is very happy in himself to see this coming to pass. So he's rejoicing. He's full of joy. What I'm showing you, therefore, is this is the greatest kind of joy that any person could have. And as we think about the Lord's people, Christ is praying for us that our joy will be, or his joy will be fulfilled in us. Now, you could broaden that out. Whatever way you want to look at Christ, whatever feature of his person, whatever aspect of his work, this is what it's all about. Christ creates his joy in us by his Spirit. He's the object of it. And to have that joy is the greatest kind of joy. Now, it's a full joy in comparison to other joys. I've already mentioned that and touched on that. You see, those other joys that we may have, again, while they may be legitimate, they are joy. It is joy in things that are finite. But our joy in Jesus Christ is a joy that's focused on someone who is infinite. What that means is this. We can desire nothing beyond Jesus Christ. There's no one else to be compared with him. There's no one else to be set alongside him. There's no one else to take his place. So this is why if our joy is in Christ all the time, it will be a joy that floods and overflows our souls and fills us and permeates our being and is there in a voluminous way because we are joying in something that is infinite, Christ himself and all that pertains to Christ. And there's nothing beyond that. There's nothing else to be found once we have Christ and we know him and we're brought into union with him and we are walking with him. We have found the pearl of great price. We have found the treasure beyond compare. We can use all the metaphors of Scripture, all the figures of speech, all the different views of the Lord that are available to us. And they all tell us that we've got something now, we've got someone now, and all that belongs to him that is indescribable. And therefore, compared with other joys, the joy that we have in the Lord is bound to be one that overflows, one that fills us, and one that carries us along in life as we make our way through this sinful world. Now, of course, we're not to take from this that the joy of the Christian is perfect all the time or even at any time, because that just cannot be. We're still in the flesh, we still have the old sinful nature, and therefore our joy in the Lord even will ebb and flow. And we are all aware of that. But looking at the nature of it, which we're doing especially here, it's a joy in someone beyond whom there is no one else to take that place. There's no one else to compare with Jesus Christ. And therefore, let us have our eyes set on Him. And then, you see, it's a joy that no man can take from us. John 16:22, the Lord says, "Your joy shall no man take from you." That's a marvelous promise that the Lord gives to us there. Even though our joy at times be imperfect and our gladness in Christ waxes and wanes, and therefore there are times it's very low, at a low ebb, yet your joy, John 16:22, no man shall take from you. How unlike worldly joy that is, because worldly joy is scant and it's transient. Take away earthly things from worldly people and you take away their joy. Take away their possessions, take away whatever it might be, even their health, and their joy is gone. Now some of us, some of the Lord's people, too often were like that. But you see, if we were living as the Lord prays here, and His joy being fulfilled in us, filling us and overflowing our souls, then even when we do lose worldly things and whatever you care to mention, even legitimate things, our joy in the Lord would remain. One of the most quaint preachers ever to live in these islands was Billy Bray, a Cornish man. And he was a man who was always bubbling over with joy, always, according to the biographies of this man. And he once said, "If you put me in a barrel, I will praise the Lord through the bunghole." In other words, he was a man so full of joy, you could not suppress the joy. It was always there. And that was true of Billy Bray, according to the biographies of this man. I read another story of a little woman in Scotland who was impoverished, had very, very little of this world's goods, as we put it. And one day her minister went round to visit her. Of course, it was a day when people didn't have very much in general, but she seemed to be really poverty-stricken. Her minister went to visit her, and he found her, well, what you might call preparing her midday meal. What did she have? She had a cup of water and a crust of bread. It's all she had. And the minister thought he would test her. And he said to her, "Now, you're a child of God." She says, "Yes, I am." And he said to her, "Well, has it ever entered your mind that if God your Father truly loved you, you wouldn't be in these circumstances?" And she said to him, looking at her meal, the crust of bread and the cup of water, she said, "All this and Christ too. All this and Christ too." That's a true story. That's clearly recorded for us in the writings of those old Scotch Presbyterian ministers. But it shows to us that she had a joy that nothing could take away. We're spoiled, brethren and sisters, in our day and generation. We're spoiled. Our joy evaporates when earthly things evaporate or start to crumble or whatever. Isn't that right? What we need perhaps is a good dose of this kind of situation where the Lord will just take us away from these things that we make the object of our joy, and therefore when they're taken away, our joy evaporates. the Lord need to take us away from that and just have us focused on Him more and more. Because here's a joy that cannot be destroyed or taken away from those who are truly the Lord's people. Now, why does the Lord desire to see this in His people? Because certainly He does. We looked here extensively at the nature of it, but He is praying this, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. This is another of His petitions. This is really the second petition in the great prayer. He has prayed that they will be preserved. He's now praying that they will have His joy filling them, flowing through them. So why does He desire this in His people? Why does the Lord want His people to be a joyful people? Well, there are many reasons. I only can give you a few. For one thing, to have this joy gives us spiritual usefulness. The Lord says through Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. That means that joy is like oil to our wheels. That's really what it means. It is a fact that joyful Christians are useful Christians. And Christians who are always gurning, and I use a good Ulster Scots word, I don't know whether the webcast viewers know it or not, but Christians who are always complaining or morbid or whatever, well, their usefulness is not what it ought to be. It is, therefore, the Lord's desire that we be a joyful people because that contributes to spiritual usefulness. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20:24, when he's addressing the elders at Ephesus, he said, among other things about his ministry, that I might finish my course with joy. And that means that he had been running his course with joy. And he wants to finish it with joy. And you see the point. Joy made Paul useful. Joy lifted him above circumstances, trials, difficulties, burdens, opposition, whatever you care to mention. And he had it all. But the joy that he had in the Lord, the joy that flooded through his soul, even when he was in the dungeon, as I put it, it oiled his wheels. And he was looking forward to ending his course, his ministry, with that same kind of joy. And oh, today that we will rejoice in the Lord, because when we rejoice in the Lord, we're rejoicing in someone who is everything to us, someone who is the focus of our prayers, our spiritual life, to whom we owe our salvation, all that we are as believers, as we're rejoicing in Him, that will be the catalyst that brings us through our difficult times, our trying times, our perplexing times. It is joyfulness in Christ. Of course, that needs, I don't have time today really, but when we talk about this joy in the Lord Jesus giving us spiritual usefulness, it's more than going around saying hallelujah. I'm not against anybody saying hallelujah. But sometimes I've met people and they're always, well, maybe not always, but it seems to be a feature of their spiritual experience. And yet behind the scenes, it's just not real. True joy is in the soul. It may express itself in a hallelujah or it may not. But the point is, true joy in the soul makes us useful Christians. Because it means that we're taken up with the Lord and come what may, we are able to say to ourselves, well, I will keep on serving the Lord. I will keep on fulfilling my ministry, my work, whatever it might be, for His sake. Because He is worthy of it. And I'm rejoicing in what He has done for my soul. And therefore, any less than my best is not enough. That's how to handle this. This is what the Lord is saying. He wants to see this in His people. You see, it only gives us spiritual usefulness. It honors Christ. His desire is that His joy, and we've seen what that means. He's the object of it. He works in us by His Spirit, so on. It's His desire that that joy will fill us and will overflow our souls because that is honoring to the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 2. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, psalmist says. So he's full of joy, the psalmist, as you read there in Psalm 34. And therefore, because he was a joyful man, joyful in the Lord, it was honoring to the Lord. It was glorifying to the Lord. It was an aspect of his person or his experience of the things of God that the Lord used. I read one of the Puritans on this, and he said that a melancholy spirit will make us act like the spies who brought an evil report concerning the promised land. We will discourage God's people. That's what they did. They went to Canaan. They couldn't see any way whatsoever, or the giants been overcome, and the walled cities being thrown down, and the land of Canaan conquered. So they came back with a melancholy report. And all they did was discourage the whole congregation. And we must therefore see that if we're going to honor the Lord, then we want to have this joy in Him more and more, and thereby be of benefit to His work, His people, His cause in this old world of ours. The Lord's praying for this, that His joy will be fulfilled in us. The Lord has appointed means, as I close today, He has appointed means for maintaining our joy. And there are many of them. And I don't have time to mention them all today, but you could take the other spiritual graces that the Lord has put within our souls. Take, for example, faith. And faith really is a chief spiritual quality, is the very bedrock of what we are as believers. Faith shows us and convinces us of who we are in Christ and what we will one day enjoy, and therefore faith is an aid to joy. Faith strengthens joy. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse number 34. Hebrews 10, verse 34. And it says, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds. Hebrews 10, 34. And then these words. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And these words are spoken of here in the context of living by faith. Go down to verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. And these believers to whom Paul is writing were living by faith, and therefore their faith in Christ, their focus on Jesus Christ, strengthened their joy. Because they saw through faith that they had, as it's put here, a better and an enduring substance. They had lost everything in this old world because they were persecuted. But they didn't lose their joy. They took even the loss joyfully, because faith enabled them to see beyond this world and see that which was laid up for them in heaven. That's just one example of a spiritual grace strengthening another spiritual grace, or one been strengthened by another. Joy been strengthened through faith. Joy is also strengthened through hope. It says there in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope. What is our hope? Our hope is Christ. Our hope is being with Him someday. Our hope is that great inheritance laid up for us. And as we have that hope strengthens joy. So do you see what I mean? When the Lord prays here that His joy will be fulfilled in us, He has provided for its strengthening through these other spiritual graces that He presents, that He's put into us. And He also provides for it by spiritual ordinances. How is our joy strengthened? Through the Word, through prayer, through the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are ordinances that the believer is to take to heart. And as we think of our baptism, which is a symbol of our union with Christ, and we dwell on that. That's what baptism's for. It's for the believer to focus on, dwell upon, meditate upon, and think on the fact that it's a symbol of my union with the Lord, my ingrafting into Christ. The same with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of that covenant union that we have with the Lord based upon His finished work. And as we dwell in those great truths, symbolized by those ordinances, then joy is increased. Through the Word, through prayer, through the ordinances, these are the chief means that the Lord has given us as a way of strengthening our joy in Him. It's His will, brethren and sisters. We can't manufacture it artificially, humanly speaking, as I said there, going around using pious platitudes, maybe saying the right things. That's not what He's talking about. It's a joy that flows from knowing Him, focusing on Him, walking with Him, using the means He has given us, and therefore His joy will be fulfilled in us. And may that be the case. Our time is gone. We will have to close there, but we trust the Lord will bless the Word to all our hearts, and that even this day, what we have seen will give us that increase of joy and gladness in our souls. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy Word, Thou wilt bless it, and Thou wilt use it for the glory of Thy name. And Lord, Thou wilt send us this day on our way rejoicing, even as the eunuch when he met with Christ. And may the Lord Jesus be the focus and the object of our contentment, our joy, our gladness, above and beyond anything else. And may our hearts be filled with that joy. Come, O God, upon us. Bless us now. And be with us in the time of prayer and the worship service to follow. And may Christ be magnified. For we pray in His name and for His sake.